A lesson titled today, I thought two verses are going to be short, but they're not. Roger's got a lot of wisdom in how he takes the verses.
Just right now, he'll
kind of late. To have you, I didn't say hello to you. Good to have you on board. So the title today is Abstaining from Fleshly Loves, and I think the first thing that comes up here, how are you doing?
He sent it out late.
Oh, man.
Nobody's answering.
I can't print it.
Well, you could be doing like this. Perhaps like this, or like this. I'm not sure how well we're doing, but we're talking about living the spirit-led life that we're identified with in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the flesh always can lust, and we're going to be dealing with that this morning. So let's go ahead and proceed. In verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So I'm going to ultimately say that beloved is the first word in this verse, and it's used 8 times by Peter in this epistle, interestingly enough. And he speaks...
Do you want to make Bob bigger?
It's not written to... The world system that he's speaking, I think it's maybe our side, I don't know. And this begins a whole section of the first part of the second chapter, as we've in fact been delving into the positional truths, and there's sound doctrine here.
This is like Paul.
I think we shortchange Peter sometimes, but Peter's got that doctrine that gives us the foundation for how to live the Christian life before, in fact, he gets into the more practical aspects of applying that doctrine to our day. So, I've got 5 questions for us to ponder in this verse. So, let's see how we're doing. I want you to be thinking about these as I pose the questions before you. The first question is, why do the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 1 precede this? Kind of already alluded to that to some extent, but we'll turn back to that in more detail. Secondly, why does Peter call them sojourners and pilgrims, the beloved? Why does he list them as sojourners and pilgrims? Third, why is Peter begging them? Fourth, what does it mean to abstain from fleshly lusts? And how did fleshly lusts war against the soul? So these are the 5 questions that are directed towards in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's take on the first one. Why do the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 1 precede this? I want class participation.
Because before he was talking about who we are.
You're right, Carolyn. I think that's best represented by 9 and 10. We're not going to read all 10 verses. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I mean, what more can you say?
I'm thinking that somewhere.
I mean, how's that about being
positioned
as uniquely honored to be God's great grace? Other thoughts about the first 10 verses summarized in 9 and 10? All right. So, we're founded as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. So, the question comes up, do fleshly lusts have any place here? The answer is no. And we have to think, frequently remind ourselves there's no condemnation now who are those in Christ Jesus. So, positionally, we're solid, we're chosen, and we, in fact, do not live a life full of lusts, at least we're called to them. So the first question was the easiest of the 5. So let's move on to more difficult questions. Why does Peter call them, or us, sojourners and pilgrims?
Because we're citizens of heaven.
Beautiful answer. Let's pursue that.
The lunas are on.
Sojourners are strangers or settlers having a house in a city without being citizens in respect to the rights of citizenship. And pilgrims are ones who come from a foreign country.
So we
don't have citizenship here. And I think ultimately that's a constant reminder as we go through the day-to-day challenges of living this life in a worldly system. And I would say to you, how's this for positional truth? Go back and look at that again. We're sojourners, strangers, and we're in a city with no rights to citizenship. And we've come from a different country.
I somehow think it might be what Bob calls it.
Boy, isn't something we put down deeply in our souls and minds. We're kind of missing what we're being called to here. We're all sojourners and pilgrims. Any other thoughts about that being exemplary of the positional truth in which we reside?
Well, that's what Miles used to say, right? This is our being's address. Heaven is our home. I love that.
And you know, I'm going through a lot of trials now with the American Diabetes Association. You know, in the times we're facing with the economic change that's going south, ultimately, you know, lots of programs are being cut. And there's been some question as to whether the whole research program is going to be eliminated. And that is really a major part of what the ADA is. So ultimately, we'll need to be looking at that carefully going forward. But, you know, when you put it into perspective, this is just for a time, and it's part of our growth path here. We can't get too tied up in all the earthly circumstances, despite the pandemic we're all facing. Other thoughts?
A couple of things, Bob, if I could. In thinking of this passage, the people that he's addressing may not relate to being foreigners and exiles spiritually because they were physically in a foreign country and they were also physically exiles from their homes. If we take it literally that this is being written to folks in Greece, you know, as the epistle starts out, but it does apply in that regard that we are a royal priesthood, and that is spiritual. That is who we really are.
Well, Roy, I'm glad you brought this up. I'm going to return to that kind of situation, the earthly situation that the people receiving this letter were in. So I thank you for bringing that up. We'll get to that in a little bit.
Okay.
All right. As believers, we need to frequently remind ourselves that we're in a foreign country. This is not our home. And we've kind of just talked around that over the last couple of minutes. Philippians 3:20 reminds us, as Paul does, in addition to Peter, for our citizenship's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one thing I remember about Vern was always looking to the rapture, and I think ultimately we sometimes dismiss that. We're eagerly waiting for our Savior. Many of us get there by physical death, but ultimately being lifted up is something we ought to continue to look to the Lord for. And this is also a reminder for all who live by faith in what God has revealed. And we turn to Hebrews there, and I think this is an important text to bring up. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
She can do this. She can do this.
The Abrahams and the Josephs and the Daniels and all the saints of the Old Testament live by faith. And ultimately, they consider themselves strangers and pilgrims. The church is different in Israel. And of course, Israel's future is on the earth. But nevertheless, there's men and women in the Old Testament who lived by faith. Third question, why is Peter begging them? Is that necessary?
He wants to make sure they listen.
Okay. What do you think of when you're thinking somebody begging you for something?
Well, they're really concerned about you, certainly. I think that comes across.
Okay.
Yeah, that's very important. I mean, it's almost like an exclamation point. Listen to me. I'm telling you, listen to me.
Well, I'm really trying to persuade you.
Mm-hmm.
All right. I think if we look here, beg in the Greek, and also I think in the English, is to admonish someone, which I think is nicely reworded as reprimand firmly. Begging in a sense is please do this, but it's not only doing that, it's bringing them to the attention and reprimanding them for not doing it. So this is a strong term, and Peter doesn't waste words here and begging them to avoid these fleshly lusts. Why? Because that's not who they were, and that's not who we are. We're heavenly citizens, and these fleshly lusts hamper our ongoing relationship with the Lord by breaking that fellowship. Don't do it. And the issue is our penalty is not one of our salvation or our position. The penalty is that fellowship which we leave aside when we, in fact, are, you know, ultimately succumbing to these fleshly lusts, which is, by the way, part of the flesh. It's part of the sin nature. And we must remind ourselves that nature has been crucified and considered dead.
Well, you mean through Zoom?
You could consider it dead.
I don't. Well, he was listening. I think he said he could hear you pretty well because he had the. I couldn't hear you.
I don't understand about not doing that first song.
Oh, honey,
not very good.
Who says positional truth is all about Paul? I mean, you know, we in fact really give Paul the credit of the positional truths we all believe and hopefully live by faith to exemplify in our lives. But, you know, I think recall when we introduced the epistle when Peter's got a lot of doctrine and it's applied doctrine. This is a good example of that positional truth. So notice at the top of this page, I said, how's this for positional truth? And as we go about Peter begging them based on what? Based on their position. And how the Lord sees of us on a day-to-day basis. Any other thoughts about this begging that Peter is doing? All right, what does it mean to abstain from fleshly lusts? Again, how are you doing at this? Well, I don't know. I think sometimes we focus too much on how we're doing it. That's really paying attention.
No, I haven't found it yet, but I'm sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I think you do a word search for scripture, chocolate's not going to come up enough.
Well, Bob, it goes back to what we were going through in Galatians there. We need to, you know, we're not to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. You know, the whole picture of, you know, it's impossible to carry out the desires of the flesh if we're walking by the Spirit. So we attack it that way, not trying to suppress
or refrain. So, I mean, I don't think that explains abstain any better. But it's to remove yourself from and don't go there kind of thing. So, what are the fleshly lusts? And what I'm not going to do today is we're not going to go back to Ephesians. We're not going to go back to Galatians and list all these fleshly lusts. But I think we're going to turn to the epistle of 1 John, and I think he says it best. For all that is in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So what I thought I'd do with this verse is let's maybe just provide some earthly examples of things of the world system that reflect the lust of the flesh. What might be examples of the lust of the flesh?
Sports. We miss our sports.
Don't go there, Margaret, please.
I think it could be eating too much could be a lust of the flesh.
Yeah.
The flesh,
mm-hmm.
The actual body wants to eat.
Money, of course.
Was that?
What else?
Ego.
All right, but that kind of Well, the ego kind of bleeds into the pride of life, doesn't it? So, I mean, the lust of the flesh is anything that pleases yourself beyond just the existence we have on a day-to-day basis. You know, the thing is, we're not here to put metrics on that. in terms of what kind of insurance policies you have, or what kind of home you have, or what kind of car you drive. But the lust of the flesh is longing for something more to please our fleshly needs. And each one of us have to answer the Lord. We're not going to kind of go and examine other people's lives and make decisions for them. Lust of the eyes could be, that could be money, couldn't it? What else? Covetousness? Mm-hmm. Wanting something that somebody else has?
Yeah.
I always wanted to be taller.
You can have it.
Amen to that.
Margaret, is that something you're lusting after?
It's too late.
I probably did when I was younger, you know. I lust after shoes that I can't wear because my foot's too small.
I'm not quite sure this is what Peter was thinking about.
Well, Peter didn't know your wife.
It's a good thing she never mind. I mean, the pride of life, how far can that go? What does the world system reward?
Knowledge.
Well,
okay.
Well, fame, power,
beauty, good luck.
The biggest one is pride, right?
Pride. Yeah, I think all these things, the pride of life can extend to far reaches, I think. Ultimately, you know, lust of the eyes can be, you know, desire for another person, or wishing they were like them, or ultimately for a guy is a good-looking woman, etc. I mean, that can go extensively into many spaces. But what about the pride of life? How about the being proud of your children? Is that a lustly or fleshly lust?
I think there's a balance there. To appreciate who they are, but you know, I just think there's a balance there.
Yeah.
And some of it's good, but you know, you can go overboard too.
Well, certainly in today's world, some people, some families push their children to excel in sports and music and whatever it might be.
Right. Yeah, I mean the excesses of the world system include how smart you are, what you've achieved, the athletic abilities, your good looks, and things like that. That's all part of the world system. And lust for those things needs to be buried and left behind as we consider our great position. So let's not spend any more time here, but we all kind of know the things of the world that bring us attention, and our time sometimes is overly spent in that space. So how do we do this? Abstain from fleshly lust.
We don't.
Who's seen on the Lord?
The Lord does it.
Who said that?
That's me.
Well, here's a verse Mike likes. I think Roger does too. We all kind of like this verse. And it really answers it once and for all. But it's not the only verse in the Bible. But, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the person who transforms us. So as we look in that mirror, that positional truth we have, we're increasingly being transformed. This is an ongoing process into that image. And, you know, Paul, when he left his earthly body, ultimately felt that, you know, he hadn't gotten there yet. Considered himself the least among all sinners. The greatest among all sinners. In other words, fell far short of the Lord's glory. But this is a process where you never get it totally right, but this is a process that's ongoing where we behold his face and have been transformed into that image. And by the way, notice the end of the verse. This is not intellectual identification with our position. This is a spirit-led change in our day-to-day existence.
And I think one of the things, Bob, that maybe needs to be mentioned in that is it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and give them to us. Our part is to accept them.
Right, you know, and that's an act of faith, Roy. You know, this begins with an atmosphere of rest.
I mean,
it begins with that rest and security of who we are and where we're placed, and ultimately being part of this holy priesthood that we've been called to, as Peter said. So when we're accepting this and we have peace and rest about this, that's when the Spirit of the Lord begins to work as we behold him as an image we're being transformed into that same image by our faith.
Lately, I've been thinking a lot about this, Bob, in the regard of the work of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want to be recognized. He wants us to recognize Christ and His beauty. And our focus is really on Him if we're responding correctly. You ask, what do? We believe and we trust and we glorify God only by accepting the beauty of Christ and looking at it.
All right, good. Part of the 2 Corinthians 3:18 in terms of the process.
Well, Mike has his glass over there.
Why do we do this?
What's that? I missed what he said.
So we learn how to do it by being transformed, by perceiving His presence and being positionally spaced and allowing the Spirit to transform us into that life we now have in the Lord Jesus. But why do we do this? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Welcome to the new life, right?
Yep.
And we're not in the position of keeping a list of things we're doing to bring glory to God. This is His metric and not ours. When we live by faith, ultimately, He gets the glory and that's the end of it. We don't have to be, rewarding ourselves for bringing glory to God. Andrew, your father really spent a lot of time on glory of the Lord, so that's our purpose.
Wonder, Bob, in the eternity to come, how God's going to be magnified by all of us. His glory will be known, but also appreciated, and in unison, the choir of heaven will sing about His glory, right?
Right. Eternally, we'll do that. From an earthly perception, it's hard for us to figure out what that looks like and how that's going to be, but we know it's a better place, for sure. All right, and finally, how do fleshly lust war against the soul?
Well, it's like the verse that is to Paul that says, I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do, and the one I'm talking about?
Yeah, Carolyn, chapter 7 of Romans, I think Paul uses the term I 47 times in chapter 7.
It's a struggle.
Yeah, so this war is ongoing all the time as long as we're in this earthly body. Let's begin by defining the soul. What is the soul?
Oh, Lord, help us.
Oh, no.
Roy?
You
have a good one
for that, don't you? That's our immaterial part that relates to each other as humans, right?
How's this for a definition? There are many definitions. The seat of feelings, desires, affections, and aversions.
Yeah.
That can be modified.
The real you, the part that makes you happy, sad, mad, glad.
That was Ruthie saying that the part of you that's real, that makes you happy, sad, and glad.
Man, she's a two.
Child version.
As a child version, she says.
Is the soul moral or immoral or amoral?
Isn't that
Andrew, what are your thoughts about the soul? What nature does it take?
I would say it's neutral because it's created by God in the beginning, and it sort of has a neutral position, and it can go either way.
Think about Adam and Eve. They had a soul, correct?
I think so.
Yeah. And when we go to heaven, does the soul come with us?
No.
Yes.
Well, good question. I would say, go ahead, Roy, you were going to comment.
That's the essential.
I don't know if this applies or not, but in every part of us, we're going to have a new body, a new soul, a new spirit.
Yeah, okay.
And we have that now, but we're not experiencing it with the freedom from the sin nature right now. And
right.
So there's that warfare going on.
My opinion would be the soul does accompany us in heavenly places. The resurrected Christ had feelings, desires, affections, and aversions, and we're purely holy.
But without
sin, and our soul will be transformed by the power of the indefinite,
the soul transformed.
Eternal position with the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's why I shouldn't be talking about this.
There's nothing wrong with feelings, desires, affections, and aversions. The question is, what's leading them, correct? All right, so let's pursue this further. I think Thayer kind of had a nice, you know, view of this. Insofar as it is so constituted by the right of the use of the aids offered it by God, it can attain its highest end and secure eternal blessedness, the soul regarded as a moral being designed for everlasting life. Now, I would say that the soul is created innocent in Adam and Eve, but God has the capability of modifying our soul, our seat of feelings, desires, affections, and aversions, to bring about, you know, that confidence of our eternal blessedness and everlasting life. May not be perfect, but our soul can be modified by the Spirit of God or by the fleshly sin nature in which it dwells. So why do fleshly lusts war against the soul? Because the soul is intended by God to be modified by the Spirit of God. And what's this war all about? Well, James 4:1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members. So James is considering this kind of war in our members very similar to an earthly battle, where in fact there are wars and fightings among you, as James said. And we're talking about earthly wars and fightings, but also your lust in the flesh also war in your members. And then I think what Roger was alluding to earlier in the teaching of Galatians, that for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Roger, you want to reflect back on the teaching in Galatians just for a moment?
Well, the thing is that, you know, we're talking about how to control the flesh, and it's interesting the Lord doesn't give you a recipe for controlling the flesh. He says, don't focus on the flesh, focus on the spirit, focus on Christ, basically. And that will, in and of itself, make it impossible to do the desires of the flesh. So it's interesting how the Lord approaches that, and I think we need to remind ourselves, because our approach is many times, let's attack the source of the problem, get rid of that anger or that lust or whatever, and the Lord says, no, I want you to focus on me and walk with me, and that's how you can attain, that's how that can solve the problem. So it's different, it's man's way, you know, God's ways are not man's ways.
Right, I think one thing that helps me a little bit is when I come to the Romans 7 passage, and near the end, Carolyn, and Paul says, oh wretched man that I am. And what follows that, then, that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So we need, that's our citizenship. And when we fall short of that by lust of the flesh, we confess that, move on, and remind ourselves of the citizenship that God sees us as perfectly holy and holy priesthood and righteous. That should help.
One of the things in that passage you just quoted is that he asks the question of who shall deliver him.
Right.
And his focus goes on the Lord right away.
And I jumped at verse 4 to the first temporary verse 1, and there's no condemnation. Who shall deliver us?
Yeah.
And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we've answered all five questions, at least in part. You can decide yourself whether we've answered them sufficiently. But anyway, this is what the Lord has led me to in terms of sharing verse 11. So it's a stacked verse, and many questions come about in that verse that I think matures an understanding of what Peter's calling us to. verse 12, and having your conduct, and by the way, remember, these fleshly lusts war against the spirit. Having your conduct, we're related to the conduct then that reflects these fleshly lusts, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Lots of components of this verse that raise also some questions. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So, Roy, you contended that Peter was writing mostly to the Jews, and this verse reflects that to some extent. In that, oh, by the way, it's not only the Jewish believers that I'm writing to, but I'm also asking them, and actually all believers, to having the Gentiles also notice our conduct. So we'll just remind ourselves that Peter's epistle was directed to both Jews and Gentiles, preferentially to the Jew before the Gentile believers. Constable, I like this. Part of the suffering Peter's original readers were experiencing, Roy, this gets back to what you mentioned earlier, was due evidently to slander from unbelieving Gentile pagans. They appeared to have been accusing them unjustly of doing evil. And we're going to get into the temporal sequences about this this issue in a few minutes. So, ultimately, you know, these Gentile pagans were really accusing them of doing evil. And that's, you know, really reminds us of something that the Lord Jesus Christ was accused of. We'll come back to that in a second. What's honorable among the Gentiles, and what metrics do they use? When we think about our day-to-day walk as believers, positioned above, but conditioned by the Spirit about bringing the new nature to evidence in our walk, what do the unbelieving Gentiles think? How are they measuring our performance as believers?
Against the world system?
Okay, and the world system relates to the ultimately the lust of the flesh, right?
Yes.
The world system, okay? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Okay? So those are the metrics the world system might look at. But we preach Christ crucified, both to the Jews, a stumbling block. And remember, to the Gentile nations, Christ is foolishness.
Right.
Now, I've shared this many times. I'll do it for the 100th time. I've had better opportunities to discuss the Lord Jesus Christ with Jews than I have with Gentile people. They think, you know, if you're educated and scientifically inclined, how can you believe in the things that are written in the Bible? And that's foolish. I mean, the unsaved Gentile think that's foolish. And by the way, before I was saved, I thought it was foolish. I thought this was ridiculous. These Christians, the hypocritical white people that call themselves Christians, that's the world metric system. They're looking at us to fail and pointing out how we fail, that our faith can't really be true. Can anybody relate to this?
How can we not relate to it? It seems like daily we're bombarded by, you know, how Christians are, you know, very few Christians are lifted up. Almost, you know, true Christians are always, you know, put down or slandered or whatever. Ones that kind of, I would say, have compromised that maybe we have some, and we see it in the arena of preaching. Maybe some preachers that are preach a health and wealth gospel there, that they may be lifted up, but the ones that preach Christ are not.
Well, but don't you think that the Gentiles look at the true Christian and won't let the Lord define that in terms of His judgment for them? But ultimately, when we fall short, doesn't the skeptic, the Gentile skeptic who looks at us as fools, think our faith can't be true because we've fallen short?
Yes.
Well, a lot of people say that about churches, too. They say all churches are, you know, they're full of hypocrites and wrong church, you know, because those people are, you know, they don't practice what they preach. And, you know, so people say that kind of stuff about churches in general, too, a lot of them.
Well, and they can point to people in their community who aren't believers, but who do good things and who, you know, they say, well, and that's who they're comparing some people to, Christians, quote unquote Christians, to these people in their community who, you know, those people are good people. And look at these Christians. They're, like you say, Carolyn, hypocritical.
Well, what do you think the best thing is for us to do as believers when we do fall short?
Confess it. Tell people we've made a mistake.
I think that's incredibly important. And by the way, I found that on a couple of circumstances as an opportunity to share the Lord. Because, yes, you know, I've fallen short. Forgive me for my wrongdoing. And by the way, you know, even though I've fallen short, my relationship to my Heavenly Father is still there. And you go into a little bit more detail. And sometimes there are questions to follow, and sometimes they're not. But it's a good opportunity to see Christ and the Lord open a door to share more about our faith. So asking forgiveness when we're wronging somebody is incredibly important. And I think that's important in our own homes, too. That reflects, you know, an atmosphere of humility that brings glory to God. All right, Titus 2, 7 and 8. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. So again, who's looking at it? Well, the Lord's looking at it, but the world system around us is looking at it. And that's in the doctrine, showing incorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say about you. So, in a sense, that kind of paraphrases what we just shared about, you know, walking by grace and by faith, that ultimately the things we do and say are looked at as bringing glory to God. We fall short. So if we are corrupt, or we are not sincere, or our speech is flawed, you know, basically asking for forgiveness, taking it to the Lord, and moving on, restoring that fellowship, and maybe having an opportunity to share. James 3:13, who's the wise man and endued with the knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works. And look at the modifier. With meekness of wisdom. Somebody define meekness of wisdom.
One of the definitions I learned early on about the meekness is using what you know correctly. It isn't being braggadocious about it, but using it correctly.
That's nice, Roy. Other thoughts?
Well, I like the little phrase, meekness is not weakness.
Good.
That's a component of it, too. I think Roy expressed part of that. It's having the right words at the right time, the honest words, consistent with what the truth is.
In light of our being, you know, unaccepted by unbelievers, our Lord indicated that that would be the case. They hated him, and so
right.
People that do not love God, they hate us also.
Is it also not being boastful of wisdom?
Yes, you know, the neatest way for me to think of meekness is Christ himself. And he related to himself as being meek. And that's, you know, so that nature is exemplified in us by our meekness of wisdom. And
Rizzi added the words, not pushy.
Right, and wisdom too needs definition. Wisdom is that application.
Mm-hmm.
And for the believer, it's the application of spiritual knowledge and position to our condition. And when that's expressed in meekness, it's a good conversation that is reflected in our works.
Bob? Yes? Wisdom is granted by God, and the Holy Spirit enlightens us. And so realizing that we're not the ones who are generating this would bring some humility.
I think that's a good reflection of what this means. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Should we be able to say that it is Christ speaking through us?
Yeah, I mean, that'd be tough to sell to the psychiatrist in the emergency department, but You know, if I've always thought about this, you know, if you have some, you know, we're in the ER and we're medically ill and being seen there, evaluated, and somehow it relates to a mistake we made that might be perceived by this Gentile world system as not being a Christian, and then sharing that we have two natures, and then the psychiatrist is going to be called down. You have two natures. How long has this hallucinatory behavior been ongoing here? Anyway, so we don't need to worry about that. That's one of those what-if questions. And whenever somebody asks you a hypothetical question, it's good to not be willing to offer an opinion. Because it's hypothetical, we don't know if this will ever occur. So we need to pause when ask a hypothetical. All right, Luther, a good walk, and this is not perfect, but going back to Mark Luther, remember what Mark Luther did for the body of Christ. A good walk does not make us pious, but we must first be pious. That's a new nature, isn't it? And believe before we attempt to lead a good course. Rest, peace. I'm paraphrasing. Faith first receives from God, then love gives to our neighbor. So in a sense, I think that we could argue with that sentence a little bit. But Luther had something in mind here, didn't he? Remember, Luther, what was his major contribution?
Return to salvation.
To the body of Christ?
Personal salvation.
Yeah.
Right, we're saved by faith, right? We're not saved right. by works.
Not by the church.
And the, giving the Bible to the, to the masses, not just to the priesthood.
Right. That's right, and accurate translation and extending that beyond the priesthood. So Luther, we owe a lot to him. I think this quote from him, you know, comes close. It's not perfect, but it helps because our pious walk is that new nature spirit led. All right, that when they speak against you as evildoers, I referred to this a little earlier, they speak against you, by the way, they're doing it and they will do it. This is present active indicative. It's factual. They're doing it. And by the way, they're going to continue to do it as the Gentile and actually Jewish unbelievers are doing today. Why would they speak of us as evildoers? Is this only when our conduct is less than honorable?
They speak of Jesus.
No, I think they feel intimidated and by believers. I mean, because I think we show them that in fact and make them feel guilty. That's a lot of times what it is. It's a guilt. They don't want to admit.
Yeah.
Well, and God is offensive to them, so we're offensive to them.
Right.
Right. And now, notice how this relates to our crucified and risen cornerstone. John 18:30. They answered and said to him, these are the Jewish leaders now, if he were not an evildoer, we would have delivered him up to you. What?
Even that we would not
and
have
why was Christ an evildoer?
If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered
spoke
him.
Spoke against them.
He said he was God.
Perfect. And that went against the grain of the world system, didn't it?
One of the things that we might look at this word when they speak evil of you, that word really means slander. They're actually telling lies about you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, that's good, right?
Yeah.
Thanks. So anyway, this is another example of identification. Christ himself was an evildoer, at least perceived by the world system around him. So when they speak of us as evildoers, they're putting a metric on it that relates to the world system, the cosmos, the environment in which we all live. And so us falling short of what their expectations are or taking this holier-than-thou position that they perceive makes us an evildoer. And I think it's another sign of our identification, our deeds are honorable, in that Christ himself was accused of being an evildoer and ultimately crucified because of these issues.
I wonder, Bob, if we need to mention here that James goes into details about this, is suffering for maybe things that we do that are evil, and then they criticize us correctly. Versus here, we're being exhorted to live exemplary lives so that their lies would be revealed to be lies.
Yes, Roy, thank you. The James passage deals with it a little bit differently. It's kind of a different issue. It's kind of like apples and oranges. It's fruit, but it's a little different piece of fruit. But the thing that we mentioned earlier here about when we do fall short, and we are, in fact, criticized and called evil, again, confession's the next best step, asking for forgiveness and moving forward. All right. They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in a day of visitation. This is an interesting way to end this morning's class. So, now they observe our good works. How does this glorify God in a day of visitation?
What is the day of visitation?
Good question. And that leads me to ultimately answer that question. Perhaps I think this indicates how our good works may bring unbelievers to the Lord. That's one interpretation. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, First Peter gives us an example of this in the first verse in chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, we're not going to dissect this verse now. That's going to come up in the next few weeks. They also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wise. I came to the Lord because of Sharon. I saw how the Lord was changing her life. And ultimately, this is an indication how good works could bring someone to salvation who is currently not in the body of Christ. And then Paul has something to say about the benefit of our good works too. Romans 5:9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Did somebody want to say something?
One thing, okay. This day thing.
We're going to come to that, Roy. Let me finish my note, and then we'll come back to this.
Okay.
So, what does the day of visitation, as Regan asked, refer to? Well, it's interpreted with some controversy. And I'm going to turn to a source that I would not ordinarily turn to, and you can criticize it or feel that it's right on. This examination of the Greek word translated visitation establishes that its use here may be having two meanings. One is temporal, an earthly visitation, and the other, eschatological, the final visitation or the judgment day. Each of those meanings can have two purposes. Visitation for blessing or for punishment, and commentators take both positions, and translations take both positions. Roy, your reflection on the day of visitation.
I was thinking of the verse in Isaiah 10:3, which says, now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Could be that he's thinking of that verse. I don't know for sure. But the day of visitation is coming when God will intervene about all things, and all men will worship God, which is what this verse says, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Right, and I think this could occur in two ways in context. One is that, again, like the wives leading their husbands, or it could be opposite, husbands leading their wives or significant others, or however you want to put it, to salvation, ultimately that would glorify God in the day of visitation. But also, the unsaved are going to appear before the great white throne judgment.
Right.
And so that could reflect that even in that space, they will glorify God, even as unbelievers when they face the throne. Even when unbelievers will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, they will glorify him. And here's a verse or two that wrong. Of things that should be that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's the great white throne judgment. And I think reflects what you were saying in Isaiah, Roy. So ultimately, here's the final message. If you're seated with him, keep looking down. And I think from a position as royal priesthoods, a holy nation, we in fact have a life to live that's entirely based on faith, dependent on His leading us and the Spirit guiding that course. Any final comments or questions about today's classes? All right, good.
All right. I want to say something. I remember so well how Hal always said, many times you're the only Bible anyone ever reads.
Right.
You're how you interact, your life, people pay attention. They know if you're professing to be a believer. And I think Hal is so right, because in our going, we come in contact every day with people who are not believers. And, you know, here we're in the middle of this crisis in our world. And the more, you know, people are looking at us. They're watching. If you're a believer, are we panicked and thinking this is the end of the world and things are, you know, falling apart? What we do and how we are, and it's not that we try to do the right thing, but I think it's focusing on the Lord and knowing what our position is just so important.
Amen.
Okay, so Roger, you're teaching next week, right?
No, actually, there's a late breaking news here. Andrew, I talked with Andrew last night by email, and he's going to be doing the next two Sundays from his home in Telluride via Zoom.
All right.
So, Andrew.
Andrew will be doing part one and part two of submission to authority.
Yes.
So,
yeah.
We're looking forward to it, Andrew. Thank you.
Yeah.
So, Roger, close us in prayer, please.
Okay. We thank you, Father. Thank you for our time today, Lord. We thank you for the blessings we have, Father. Thank you for the wonderful life we have in our Savior. We pray we would look to Him during these times and trust in Him in all things. In Christ's name, amen.